Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us your word, that we can learn of who you are, that you are a God who reveals yourself to us, and from that you have called yourself, called us to know you. Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight as we read from your word, as we learn from your word, we will truly come to know you more as our Heavenly Father and be trusting in you more and come out here of here rejoicing and singing your praises. Amen. Well, let me read from Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were fully grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, that's the passage we'll be looking at tonight. And you'll be able to follow along with the sermon on the little insert. There's an outline on the back of the insert in your handout. Now, during my holidays, I received a prayer letter from a friend who works in Germany. It was a really encouraging prayer letter for many reasons, but one thing that actually caught my eye was this little PS at the end. It said, "If you want to learn half a psalm in 10 seconds, now's your chance." Oh, I thought, yes, that's half a New Year's resolution already done. Well, if you're interested, here, you've just got to learn this one line: "For his steadfast love endures forever." It's from Psalm 136, which starts, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever." And it continues on like that. You see, the psalmist thinks that it's so important for us to know that God is a God of steadfast love, he puts it in every single other line. And that's a truth as well that's important in the whole Bible and emphasized in the whole Bible. And I hope we'll see over the coming weeks that it's a really important theme in the book of Ruth. Although Ruth doesn't explicitly state it like the psalm, as we go through the narrative over the next few weeks, I hope you'll see that one of the key purposes of the book is to show us this God of steadfast love in action in ordinary people's lives to bring about his redemptive purposes for the world. And that's something that I hope will be making us rejoice, that will make us want to trust in him even more. So there's just a trailer for the whole book that we're going to be looking at. But at the start of Ruth, it seems to begin as far from joy and happiness as possible. It begins with a disaster that leaves us alone. I was recently reading about how forensic analysts sometimes have to go over a crash site again and again and again to unpack and unpeel the different evidences that they find, overturning rocks, looking under things, going over things again and again. And in a way, that's what we have to do with this first section of Ruth, because there's a lot going on here, and it's not straight away as clear as it seems. There's no doubt at first glance that there has been a tragic disaster. First, there's the famine. In verse 2, then, we're introduced to this guy, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who leave their home. But when they go to Moab, first, Elimelech dies, and then so do his two sons. And none of you need me to tell you that death is a disaster. It's an unwelcome intruder. No one wants to see death. It's the common enemy of all humanity. And it's just a terrible thing for a parent to have to bury their child. But here's Naomi, who must first bury her husband, and now she stands by the grave of her second son. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine the pain personally. Maybe you can. But it's a disaster that leaves Naomi and her daughters very, very alone. But as we sift through the rubble, there are signs that there's more going on here. You see, verse 1 tells us that this whole story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. If you've never read the book of Judges, that's like me saying this takes place in the middle of war-torn Somalia. In other words, it's anarchy. Judges records the best of it, but also the worst of it, including times when there was almost a genocide that wiped out an entire tribe, institutionalized gang rape. It was terrible. And if you actually just flick back a page with me in your Bibles and look at the last sentence there in the book of Judges, that kind of sums it up. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I sometimes teach the kids in Sunday school that sin is saying, "Go away, God, I want to be king, not you." And Israel were living that out like it was their motto. They desperately needed a king. And there were consequences to Israel's rebellion, because there's always consequences to rebellion against God. But Israel, especially, were meant to be God's special people, his ambassadors. They had made covenant promises to him, like wedding vows. And God has said, look, Deuteronomy 29 outlines how God had said they could enjoy this blessing of his steadfast love in every area of their life if they were obeying him. But if they disobeyed him, then actually they would be cut off for that blessing. And they would, in fact, be cursed. Cursed, among other things, with famine and exile and death. And so now, as we look again at these first few verses in Ruth, the more stones we turn over, the more we see the disaster take shape. It's Israel's disobedience that has left the cupboards bare in Bethlehem, the place that's called, translated as the house of bread. It's empty. Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," has left the land where God has said, "This is where I'm going to be king." It seems he doesn't trust God to provide. And instead he goes to Moab. Moab, of all places. Moab was the people who, when Israel tried to come into the land, they tried to curse Israel. And only recently in Judges, they've invaded and oppressed Israel. And his sons aren't much better, are they? Look at them. They marry Moabite women. They seem to be not going just for a short time. They seem to be intending to stay. And as we go deeper and deeper, we unearth this tragic parallel between the first man, Adam, leaving Eden. Because here we have Elimelech, who leaves the promised land, travels east, and there he dies. And you see, there's the black box in this disaster. There's the problem. There's what's revealed, the problem that has been going on all along. It's sin. That's the cause of this disaster. That's the cause of the disaster throughout human history, human sin. That catastrophic decision for us to turn away from God. Elimelech's failure was Adam's failure. It's Israel's failure. It's ultimately the failure of all humanity, our failure. Or maybe you think I'm being too harsh on Elimelech. You might say, he doesn't seem that bad of a guy at all. Well, have a read for yourself. He does try to provide for his family by taking them away from the famine. You might say he looks pretty nice compared to a lot of the people we see in Judges. And that, you know, that may be true. But the thing about sin is that it's not about what we look like on the outside. It's about where our hearts are at, what's going on there. And Elimelech's actions show that his heart was turned away from God. Maybe Elimelech thought he was doing the smart thing when he took his family to Moab. Was it really so bad for the family to leave the land? Well, yes, because this was the place, the promised land, was the place where God said he would bless his people. That was where God said he would provide for their needs. And so by going away from the land, that emigration was in fact saying, look, God, we're going to leave you. I don't trust you to provide for me. I'm going to look after number one over here, and I'm not going to trust you to do it. And although we don't live in ancient Israel, that's actually something that we've done remarkably often. That's something we've all done. You see, the deceitfulness of sin is that we think we can have God's provision and not him. We think that we can look away from God, look outside the bounds in which he's created us to meet the needs that we feel we have. We do that every time we try to find our identity in things like the opinion of other people, or when we try to find our status in a job or in a relationship, or what people perceive our family to be like, our grades. So much sexual sin is by going outside the bounds that God has set of marriage. So much selfishness ultimately comes from saying, no, God's not enough for me. There's more I need to fulfill my desires. And these things tear us apart. They're disastrous. And they're all forms of saying, look, Christ isn't enough. God isn't enough. The one he provides isn't enough. When Elimelech made this decision, with or without Naomi, verse 1 does suggest that he did just intend to go for a short time. Just should sojourn for a short time. But if we look at verse 4, by then it's been 10 years. 10 years and he's still there. Sinclair Ferguson, in his short exposition of the book of Ruth, comments, when we turn our back on God's word, we never intend to do it for long. It's only going to be for a short while, over a small matter, but it rarely works out that way. And that seems to be sadly true for here. And the consequences of this decision are terrible, aren't they? Picture Naomi standing beside that third grave. Is she weeping? Well, are there no tears left? She's bereft. She's alienated, alone. She's a shadow of her former self. Just look at the way she describes herself when she meets the women back in Bethlehem. She says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away from the Lord full, but he has brought me back empty. We need to, regardless of what else we see, we need to remember that this is a great tragedy. The author does draw a pretty straight line between this family's sin and the consequences, but this is still a great tragedy. We can rarely say that, draw a straight line between sin and consequences in our lives, but the Bible does say that all pain and suffering, in fact, in this world is ultimately caused by humanity walking away from God. It's like sin is like a cloud that passes in front of the sun and leaves us there shivering and alone. It isolates us from God. It isolates us from one another. And death, that eternal death, is the end consequence, final consequence for walking away from God. Now, Elimelech died still walking away from him. The question for us is, which way are we walking? Ruth begins with a tragic story of one family, that is, the tragic story of Israel, and in many ways, the tragic story of all humanity. And like Naomi, like Israel, we're left wondering, can there be any hope for those who have walked away from God? Well, you should be glad that we're reading past verse 5 today. Let's read verse 6 together. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab the Lord had visited his people and given them food. You see, even when God's people walk away from him, God shows his mercy and he provides food for them because he is a God of steadfast love. And that's our second point. Rejoice in the God of steadfast love. I don't know what you all think about New Year's resolutions. Perhaps it's too late to talk about them. Maybe you've already tried and given up on one or two of them. My cousin actually starts his New Year's resolutions at the beginning of December so that they're in as much of a habit as possible by the time January comes. And so he doesn't have the whole starting in the first week, failing for the first 4 days kind of thing. More often than not, our love for God, our love for other people, is sadly as fickle as our New Year's resolutions, though. It stutters. It goes with good intentions. And then it just stops. But God's love is not. You see, God is the everlasting God. And his love, his steadfast love, is as everlasting as he is himself. He doesn't just show steadfast love. He is steadfast love. And one of the truths that Naomi would have known, one thing that God revealed to his people, you'll see in Exodus 34, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who God declared himself to be. In his essence, he is that God of steadfast love. And those God's placed his love on, he doesn't just let walk away. We first see that in his love for his people. It may sound strange, but the first sign of God's steadfast love in this passage is when we see that word famine. You see, the famine was not just an act of punishment, but it was a wake-up call for God's people like Naomi to return to him. A final warning of a loving father, if you like. It's like a barbed wire fence at the edge of a quarry that says, if you keep walking away, it's going to end in disaster. Turn around now. See, when people wander away from God, God calls them back because he is a God of steadfast love, and he calls them to return to him. And if you look, that's exactly what Naomi does. In verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Again, verse 7, we see they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. In fact, that word return is so important that it's repeated again and again, 10 times more in the Hebrew. We translate it as both return and turn back. That's because that's the theme of what's happening next. Just as before, geographically, walking away from God's presence was a sign of their disobedience. Now returning, walking back to the promised land is a sign of repentance and obeying, coming back to God. Do you think it was easy, though, for Naomi to return? I imagine it was very difficult. She went away, as she said, with her husband and sons, and now she's coming back feeling alone, feeling empty. Notice the number of times she speaks bitterly as well about the Lord being against her. Verse 13, she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And again in verse 20 and 21, we saw she speaks about that bitterness, that emptiness. Imagine repentance was a really hard thing for her to do. But as Naomi is there, as she's in the fields, and she hears that the Lord has provided food, something goes in her mind and she remembers, oh yeah, that's the God that I have. That's the God who is a God of steadfast love, who shows mercy. I'll go back to him. Naomi, with nothing in her hands, can simply throw herself. That's all she can do, is throw herself on God's mercy. Like Naomi, there are many of us who would call ourselves God's people. But all too often, as we confessed at the start of the service, we wander away from God. One of the ways the Bible often describes our wandering away from God is like sheep that fail to return. And we need to repent of our sin. We need to repent of that wandering away, of that daily wandering, of that habitual sin. But it's not easy to return and not easy to repent. Sometimes we feel that we want to do anything but admit our failure. Sometimes we feel like we can't. How can we feel too sinful? How can God forgive me even now? And that's why it's so important. That's why we must rejoice that God is a God of steadfast love. Because we can return to him and he'll help us return to him. His character is such that he longs for us to come back to him. Like Naomi, even in our moments of deepest, darkest despair, loneliness, guilt because of sin, we can at that moment cast ourselves on God. That's exactly what we need to do. Return to him, for he is a God of steadfast love. He did that for Naomi. He brought her back, and he'll do that for us. In that reading we had in Luke, it spoke about Jesus as the shepherd who goes to look for his wandering sheep. That's just one of the expressions that Jesus, one of the ways Jesus shows us in Luke 15 of God being a God of steadfast love who brings his people back to him. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to make it possible for us to come back to him so that the wandering believer can return and be forgiven. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you feel like it's been one too many times that you've wandered away. Well, rejoice with me that God is a God of steadfast love. Ask him to help you to repent. Ask him to help you see that so that you long to come back to him. And ask him to give you a greater joy and knowledge of his steadfast love so you never want to wander away again. But we can also rejoice even more because we see in Ruth that he extends his love not just to his people but to the outsider. Let's pick up the story again from verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Even though Naomi insists that they go, Ruth and Orpah are still protesting. But from Naomi's point of view, their only hope of rest, of provision, is by going and finding her husband. Because in those days, in that culture, it wasn't so much that women were useless, but that they needed a husband. That's not true at all. But it's, especially in that culture, women needed a husband to provide for them. Especially in this time of the judges, it was so dangerous. And Naomi thinks that the only chance that they have, still being of marriageable age, is going back to Moab and finding a husband, rather than waiting for her to bear the impossible son that they might marry. These verses, again, are full of tears. I'm sure verses 9 and 14 are only a fraction of those spilled. Remember, these girls have lost their husbands, have lost their father-in-law, and now they're at the crossroads of leaving their beloved mother-in-law behind. And finally, verse 14 tells us Orpah chooses to go back to Moab. And it's interesting that the writer, the author, doesn't really comment on that. But what it does do, Orpah leaving does go to highlight Ruth's decision to stay, doesn't it? You see, Naomi says to her in verse 15, she says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." See, there's the option. You go back to Moab and you can have, there's everything provided there. You'll be able to get a husband. You'll be able to start your life again. But you'll be going away from Yahweh. Or you can come back to Bethlehem and there's no chance of anything there. But there is God. There is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And look what Ruth says in verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Isn't that an amazing statement? And really, in many ways, it's the heart of this chapter. It's where God shines forth his steadfast love most clearly, because in the midst of this disaster, we see it in many ways. Ruth herself reflects something of God's love in the devotion she shows to Naomi. But even more than that, we see it in the fact that Ruth doesn't go to Moab to find a husband to care for her, but rather she cleaves to the Lord, the God of Israel. Even the language she uses is reminiscent of that deep covenant commitment of the Lord committing himself to Israel. It's as if Ruth has heard God say in Leviticus 26 or something that, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." And now she turns to him and says, "And you are my God until my dying day." It's as if she's making her vow to God in that way, to cleave to him. And it's even more surprising when we remember who Ruth is. She's a Moabite. She's meant to be an enemy of Israel. She's an outsider. But here we have God has so worked in her life by his steadfast love that he brings her back. He brings her to himself. And that surprise is something the author keeps mentioning. Just look as you go, you can see here that it ends with Ruth the Moabite. And as we read of the next few weeks, notice the number of times. This is a surprising thing. This is an amazing thing that God would work in someone's life and by his steadfast love bring someone back to him, an outsider. And in our first reading, Jesus spoke of how there is joy before the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. Ruth didn't know it, but by turning away from sin and by cleaving to the God of steadfast love, she was doing exactly that. And there was a lot of rejoicing in heaven that day. And Jesus calls all people everywhere to repent and return to God. And in his love, he died and made that possible by rising again, by defeating death, by paying the price so that we can return to him, that we can cleave to him. Maybe you're someone here who hasn't done that. Maybe tonight would be the first time. Wouldn't that be a great way to start the new year? Cleaving to the God, cleaving to the Lord of steadfast love and knowing that you're forgiven. And so the book of Ruth, or the first chapter of Ruth rather, ends with Ruth and Naomi in Bethlehem. We've already touched on Naomi's bitter recount of events that we see in 19 to 21 or 22. What I think is really amazing is what she calls God at the end. And with this, I want to close. Notice she, in verses 20 and 21, she calls him the Almighty. And in many ways, I think that sums up the way God has displayed his steadfast love in this first chapter. There's been famine. There's been terrible bereavement, gut-wrenching parting. There's been a woman who's feeling like her whole life is bitter. We've seen this woman's life for the other lives marred by sin and its effects. But although Naomi finds it hard to see, the Lord is almighty amidst calamity. In his steadfast love, he did not let her wander away, but he called her back. And with her, he brought the newly converted Ruth. And he's done that for all of us who follow Jesus. He's brought us to him. It's a miracle. It really is. And Naomi may have felt like she was returning empty. But in God's first steadfast love, he was providing her with Ruth. And who we'll see in a few weeks was part of his provision, not just for Naomi, but for all of Israel and for the world. Praise God for his steadfast love that brings sinners to return to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that, as the psalmist says, when we were overwhelmed by sin and guilt upon us lay, you pardoned all our trespasses and washed our sins away. Thank you, Heavenly Father, you are a God of steadfast love, that you do not let us wander away from you, but those whom you have placed your love on, you call to come back to you. Thank you that you sent Christ to die to make it possible that we could be forgiven, that we could come back into your loving arms. Heavenly Father, as we go on with this series in Ruth, please continue to build up our faith and our trust in you so that we can trust that you are the God who in your plan, you will redeem us and you will bring you have redeemed us, the one we can trust in for all things, because you're a God of steadfast love. Amen.